So let's pray, and we're going to go into the sacrifice part of it, and then we'll make some applications from all of that. So I'm going to ask my lovely wife if you would just lead us in prayer.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together in this place and to just present our hearts to you, to hear what you have to say about how we desire to be worshipped, how we can honor you and bring you the worship that is right for you. Face-to-face worship with you. We can exalt you. We can be in your presence without any veil, without any hindrance. So Lord, we just thank you for what you've done. We thank you for things that we can study in history, about what it was like, and what we can experience today. For your blessing on us as we hear and receive and respond to you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. So just raise your hand or just jump in if you have a question or comment. I was thinking, as Judy was praying, tomorrow would be the 8th of February, which was this is literally 1 year to the day, tomorrow, when the Holy Spirit began to move in Hugh's auditorium in Asbury College. 1 year. It's hard to believe, it's just 1 year ago. And for 16 days of continuous revival, and I just completed reading a book about it, and that last weekend when they had announced that they were going to be going back to private classes and private worship and things like that, and they would be shutting down the public hosting of the revival, when they made that announcement that it was coming up that weekend, that Sunday, Saturday and Sunday, they had somewhere in the neighborhood of 30,000 to 50,000 people show up in Wilmore to try to get in to to experience this revival. But one thing that does for me is hearten me a lot. And it means that young people, young and older, you know, hungry for God, you know. So when you just open the doors and invite Jesus to come, and he decides to come in a big way, then their auditorium that only seated 1,500 people was suddenly maxed out, and it was just a constant revolving door, people coming and people going. Then they filled up the seminary across the street. Actually, they ended up filling up 5 different buildings on campus, and simulcasting to a couple of churches nearby. It just, you know, just unbelievable crowds showed up in a town that only has somewhere around 7,000 people in there. So suddenly they had more people from out of town than they had residents. 7,000, that's the size of Lemoyne, you know. But in a much more rural setting. So anyways, there's hunger for God. And so the reason I mention that is Dick Rubin, Messianic Jew, one of the sources of material that I'm using is from him. And one of the things he was famous for saying is that when you get the pattern right, the glory of God falls. So in every case, you know, when the tabernacle was set up and it was dedicated and the sacrificial system began, the glory of God fell and God lived in the house, you know. And the same thing happened when they when Solomon built a temple, same thing happened. Rededicating the temple, same thing happened. At the day of Pentecost, the same thing happened. So, you know, when the pattern is as prescribed by God, you know, then his glory falls. So I want to see that. Man. We had glimpses of it, you know, and we get some times, we have some pretty good worship and we have some pretty amazing services and we get little glimpses of it, but like big presence of God. Okay, anyway. So here we go. We're going to jump right in. And where's my clicker? There it is. I'm going to take you to the section on sacrifices. So just a little bit of review here. In the original covenant, there was a temple or a tabernacle, first of all. There was a priesthood and the sacrifices. In this study, we're not doing a lot of teaching on the tabernacle because that's a study in and of itself. And I've done that in the past and be willing to do it again. But we've actually started by talking about the priesthood, his garments, then the high priest. Tonight, we're going to start talking about sacrifices. They each one would have a corresponding spiritual implication for us today. So we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at what the Apostle Peter said. Excuse me. I thought I turned it off. What he said with regard to the priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, malice is that, you know, where you got this kind of a angry, plotting, deceiving intention of bad things planned for someone. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. Jesus is a living stone. He's a rock of offense. He's the rock, the foundation. But right now he's calling him a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. Okay. We're coming to Jesus. He's a living stone. And you also are living stones. Peter knows this, doesn't he? I mean, this is the and, you know, Jesus said to Peter, you know, that Peter meaning Petros, meaning a rock, he says, and you are, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, let me tell you who you are. And from now on, we're going to call you Petros, you know. And he starts telling that on this rock, this revelation that Jesus is the Christ, he would build his church. So Jesus used a play on words and used Peter's own words to speak something. So Peter knows something about stones and rocks and, you know, what their implication is. So he says, you are also a living stone, and you're being built into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. And I have to turn the page. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So I'm just going to stop there for right now. But so Jesus is a living stone. Then Peter says, and you are a living stone. In fact, these living stones he's building together to make a spiritual house. So there's the essence of having, you know, a temple. God's not building. In fact, it was interesting that after Jesus' resurrection, it'd be a few short years, and God allowed the Romans to destroy the Jewish temple. And while that would seem like such a shame, and it was and is, yet at the same time, God had begun to establish a new temple, and this time it was in people's hearts. It wasn't a brick and mortar. It was in human hearts. So whereas in the old, we have a pattern, you look at the tabernacle and look at how God was precise about that. Now look at, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, God's building a spiritual house, and it's you and me being shaped and formed and fitted together. Your gifts, my gifts, they differ, and thankfully so. God works it so that we fit together. I think of a tumbler, a machine where you put your stones in there. They've got sharp edges and corners and stuff. And after being tumbled around against each other, they become smooth and easier to handle, you know. And it's important, even though some of our, I realize, you know, some of the pain that we've had in the past has been in the church or with the church, you know. But God is actually trying to use all these things to work together, to build together a house, a spiritual house, an enduring house, and one that will last beyond this age into the age that is to come. And just like there's no need for, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars to give us light, in the book of Revelation, the Lord was the light and the glory. Likewise, there was no need for a temple, as it were, because we're being built together into a temple, a place where God can dwell in. So there's a spiritual house. He says that you are holy priest, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices. So here's the blanks that are on your paper there. Without sacrifice, there's no need for a temple or a priesthood. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is sacrifices. You only need a temple and you only need a priesthood if you have sacrifices. So one of the things that Peter is setting us up for, and I know it's not our, we come from a Gentile worldview and not a Hebraic mindset. But, you know, Peter, when he's talking to the early church members there, they would be thinking of the temple. They would be thinking of the priesthood. Good thoughts, bad thoughts, just thoughts, you know. But they could relate to all this. It wasn't a metaphor for them. So he's saying now what we're going to do is realize that God is building this spiritual house, and you are all part of it. And there's a priesthood, but now it's a holy priesthood. Well, they had just had some really difficult times with the priests, going back to Jesus' death and his arrest and his suffering. It was largely at the hands of and at the instigation of the priesthood and the high priest. And now he says, but we're going to be offering spiritual sacrifices, and they're going to be acceptable. So I'm curious about that. I want to know in the old pattern what was an acceptable sacrifice, so that I can kind of figure out what's acceptable in this, right? And so we're going to focus in on two sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering tonight, but let's just keep moving along here. Without a temple and a priesthood, there is no way to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. It's another way of saying the same thing. Why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 6:11? This passage starts out with lawsuits. It gets into immorality, but it ends with reminding us that we're the temple of God. So we're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. After listing idolaters, adulterers, and such, revilers, and whatever, he says then, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. There's blanks, all right? So, without question, the sacrifice of Jesus has cleansed us. It has sanctified or set us apart, and it has justified us, or it has, there's this imputed righteousness that has been given to us, Jesus sharing his own righteousness with us. And such were some of you. You were some of those people that make the newspaper. But you, and by the way, it's past tense, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So don't let anything I say tonight disturb you or you know, make you feel insecure about your salvation. This is something that in Christ, once we put our faith in him, that's a done deal. It's a fact. It's already a fact. Okay, and verse number 19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So Paul's appeal for their character development and for their growing in grace is for them to understand that they are a temple. And just like you didn't, you know, only the priests went into the holy place, and only the high priest went into the most holy place, and then he could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. So there is prescription for this. What's the point? The point is, if God lives there, it's holy. It's a holy place. And I know that we're so used to saying, you know, God doesn't dwell in a building anymore. But at one time, he did. He did. We just need to just remember that at one time, God lived on the earth in the most holy place. It was from there that God would speak to Moses. And by the way, Moses could walk in there any day. He had that privilege. He could walk in. Some say he could walk into the holiest of all, the most holy place. I'm not sure. But when you read about God speaking to Moses from the tent of meeting, it's from that holy place that God would communicate with him. So when they packed up everything and they traveled with it, they had to take care in how they carried the Ark of the Covenant, because that was literally God's throne. God actually dwelt on that throne, and he went with them. And even that was portraying something that would happen in our day, where we carry the presence of God. I remember one day I was driving and I pulled up behind a Mayflower moving van, and it said, "We moved a king." On the back of the trailer, and they're talking about that they had literally carried King Tut's the display, the museum pieces around the world, you know. So Mayflower was the one contracted to do that. So they said, "We moved a king." And the Spirit of God jolted me, and I'm like, we carry the king, you know. We carry him inside us wherever we go. James, turn right to James. Let's go find James back towards the back after Hebrews. We read about the priestly preparation that James wants us to make. He says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Then, interestingly, he says, you, I'm inserting that, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and you purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking to believers. So we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified, but at the same time he's saying, okay, but sometimes our hands get dirty and they need to be washed. And sometimes our hearts need to be purified and we need to purify them. We have no way of doing that. We present our heart. We present our sin. We confess to the Lord. And that's how we do that. All right. I think I'm behind a slide or two. All right. Let's go into the offerings that were prescribed in the Old Covenant. So in Leviticus chapter 1, there's going to be the burnt offering, the meat, sometimes called grain offering, and then there's the peace offering. Those three were voluntary offerings. Let's just turn back to Leviticus 1. Verse 1, chapter 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Note this, he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar, that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. Listen to this, a sweet aroma to the Lord. I'm just going to tell you, my imagination says it probably smelled pretty nasty. Burning flesh does not smell good. Burning hide does not smell good. Let me just stop and see. Yeah, I mean, like, there's definitely a word picture there, you know. Questions, comments, thoughts on that? We're looking just at the burnt offering right now. Anything stand out, jump out? Anything you have a question about? Yeah, Brianna. Yeah. So before the animal died, he put his hand on the head and he confessed his sin over the animal. So, yeah, the animal would be the sacrifice for his sin. Yeah. And so Say again?
They did skin it.
Yeah, they did skin it. And they slit the throat, which is actually pretty humane, you know. There's other ways we have of destroying a large animal today, but, you know, for its day, the slitting the throat, it bled out in just a matter of moments. There's the washing of the legs and the intestine, you know, they're gutting it, you know, they're washing that. And I can't help but think that, you know, like that somehow God's just trying to portray inner cleansing, inner purity. Now this would be done this prescription is listed in two or three different ways. It's like for a bull, or for a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove. And again, this is a voluntary offering. So I am expressing my absolute gratitude to God for saving my life. And this is called, you know, we got the word holocaust. It's the same word. Burnt offering, holocaust, it's the same word. It's a holocaust offering. So, you know, the Jewish people are thinking in World War II, they were sacrificed. So the reason there's a bull and there's a lamb or a goat, I can't remember which one, a sheep, or a turtle dove or pigeon, question is, why three different animals? And it really had to do on your ability to give this sacrifice. If you were impoverished, it would be a turtle dove or a pigeon. If you were middle class, I guess it's a sheep. And if you were doing a little better than you, a bull, you know. Or maybe you're impoverished and you just want it to be magnanimous. You would, you know, somehow acquire a bull, you know, which is kind of what the woman at the, I mean, not the, the woman with the perfume, like her gift was too extravagant for her means, which is the criticism that she received. Burnt offering means that it's entirely consumed by fire. There is no human consumption of this. There's no food. In a lot of these sacrifices, the priest actually consumed a portion or all of the sacrifice. Various sacrifices. But this one is holy unto the Lord. This is also why when Jericho was defeated and they were supposed to burn the whole thing, it was a burnt offering to the Lord, the city. The whole city was a burnt offering. Don't touch anything. Don't take anything. Don't consume anything. It's entirely given to God. It goes up in smoke. And of course, there was always someone who doesn't listen, right? Achan stole some silver and some clothing and whatever, hid it in his tent to great disaster, you know. But the point was, it was supposed to be a holy given to God and entirely given over to God. So, interestingly, it was still a voluntary offering. It wasn't something that God commanded. It's like every 3 months, I want you to bring me a burnt offering. I want everybody to bring, it's not what he, this is just when your heart was moved. Same thing would be true with the grain offering or the meal offering. again, a voluntary offering, and that one's found in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. So now in verse number 4, it's a grain offering baked. And then verse number 7, a grain offering baked in a covered pan. And it amazes me that every time when God says that Aaron and his sons can consume a part of this, that then the phrase that God uses is, it's most holy to the Lord. Because that's how he was feeding the priest who were not allowed to own a farm or land. They didn't have an income. This is how they ate. Everybody else worked, but they ate from the offerings. So again, that grain offering would be a voluntary offering. And then that's also going to be what's going to be used in the Passover. That's also what's going to be used in the Feast of Pentecost, the waving of the loaves and stuff, you know. Then there's in chapter 3, the peace offering. So on your paper, I've written down a scripture that would show you that in every one of these offerings, Jesus is our, you know, he's our burnt offering, he's our meal offering, he's our peace offering, he's our sin offering and our trespass offering. So now, those first three, so Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, those first three offerings were voluntary. Now, the compulsory offerings, these are the ones that everyone was required to offer. And in chapter 5, if a person in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So in other words, I'm witness to a crime, and I don't want to get involved, and so I don't come forward as a testimony to what I saw. It could cost someone their life, you know. But in either case, the point is that there's listed I'm sorry, I've jumped ahead. I wanted to be in 4. In chapter 4, now the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally. So the sin offering actually has to do with unintentional sin. The trespass offering has to do with a sin you committed that you knew. Okay, so the testimony would be important there. And it spills over into chapter 6 as well. So the sin offering, Jesus definitely fulfills that one for us. And it's kind of interesting to me that in the sin offering, the person who kills the animal is the person who brought the animal. You're bringing it for your sin. So I didn't know that I was not supposed to do this, and then it was pointed out to me that I did that. And so now I've got to bring an offering, a young bull. It's for a sin offering. So I am the one who kills it. With the trespass offering, the priest is the one who kills it. So let's see if I have another slide here. Our sin cuts us off from God. And again, I'm going to remind you that through Jesus Christ, those who put their faith in him, we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified, But if a person hasn't accepted Christ as their Savior, we're dead on arrival. We come into this world with a sin nature. we not only unintentionally sin, we know that we sin, you know. So there's this thing about being cut off, and this phrase occurs several times in the book of Leviticus. So if a person commits an unintentional sin, he is still nonetheless guilty. Therefore, he has to offer a sacrifice. If he doesn't offer the sacrifice, then he is, by the rest of the members of the camp, he is required to be, it's required that they put him outside the camp. So here's the rationale, is if you are put outside the camp because you sinned, even if it was unintentional, and then it's brought to your knowledge, this is what has happened. And like this happened with prophets all the time. A prophet would say, you know, God says you have done this, this, and this. You know, now it's come to your attention. If you refuse to bring your offering and commit it to God and confess your sin, then you were to be, by the rest of the members, put outside the camp. And the picture is this: if you're outside the camp, you're outside of access to the altar area where you brought your sacrifices. And if you're outside of that altar area, then you're outside of contact with God or connection with God. And if we're outside of connection with God, then we're cut off from God. We're outside in outer darkness, and which again, you know, is the need for salvation, right? If the sinner who was required to kill the sacrifice, it was the sinner who was required to kill the sacrifice of the sin offering, but it was the priest who were to kill the sacrifice of the trespass offering. I know it sounds kind of backwards to us, but just think about this for a moment. Who killed Jesus, really? And the answer is us, all of us. We killed Jesus. People have blamed the Jews. People have blamed the Romans, and high priests, and all these people have guilt and involvement, you know. But here's the thing is that literally what Jesus said, that no one's taking my life from me. I'm giving it to you. I'm laying it down for you. So what does that mean? That means that it is our sin that took him to the place where he needed to be sacrificed. So we killed the lamb. Our sin killed the lamb. Mm-hmm. Now, we've been talking a lot about priests and priesthoods here lately, so the one that I wanted to spend some time on is actually the trespass offering, because it would be the priest who was required to sacrifice this offering. Any questions? In the middle of your paper there, in Leviticus 4, the sinner slays the sin sacrifice, and Leviticus 5, the priest slays the trespass sacrifice. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world." Takes away is literally the word scapegoat. There's another offering in which there's, on the Day of Atonement, there's a lamb that is offered, and then there's a goat that is released. And, the goat that's released is released into the wilderness, and he's called the scapegoat. So the sins were confessed on the lamb that was slain, and the sins were confessed on the scapegoat. So listen, that symbolizes that Jesus not only died for those inside the camp, but he also died for those outside the camp as well, for, you know, the sins of the world. All right. I guess, you know, Leviticus 18 is up there on the screen. Whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. The phrase cut off is used dozens of times in Leviticus. Yeah. All right. How many thankful that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Yeah. Okay. All right, here we go. So Jesus is our sinner offering. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange. The one who was sinless died for the sinful. The one who was without sin literally heaped the sin of the world upon him so that those who were unrighteous could be righteous through his sacrifice. And it's called the great exchange. Yeah. Are we good? All right. There's some place I want to go, so I'm going to just keep pressing on. But you can stop me. All right. Our trespasses can hinder us. I want to talk about that. So the trespass offering in the blue section there, the trespass offering is like the sin offering in that there is one law for them both, meaning either of these offenses could cut you off from God. So the cost of not being forgiven. In Leviticus 17, God instructed Moses that those who were guilty of blood were to be cut off from the camp of Israel. So this actually has to do specifically with idolatry. So he says, if you take a bull, and you don't take it to the tabernacle in the outside courtyard area near the door, it's called the door of the tent of meeting, you know, where the blood was to be sprinkled, where the animal was to be killed. If you sacrificed it somewhere outside the camp, we're going to assume that you're sacrificing to an idol because God's inside the camp. So if you sacrifice an animal anywhere but at that tabernacle area proper, then you will be cut off from the life of the community and from the life of God. So it goes into great detail. I'm going to turn the page here. So is it possible to be cut off from God by our trespasses? Well, what did Jesus teach about the trespasses? So the first one that comes to my mind is in the Lord's Prayer. Let's just go to Matthew 6. Getting close. In verse number 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. See, this is the thing. When we pray the Lord's Prayer at funerals or in public meetings, everybody's always confused. Is it debts or trespasses? See, the thing is, it means the same thing, you know. And certain translations translates it one way or the other. But I got to tell you, the New King James Version, for whatever reason, in verse number 16, then says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, it's the same word. Like, you know, I want to see a little consistency here, guys. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Debt or trespasses, it means the same thing. It's just that you're embarrassed when you say debts and someone says trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our debtors or our trespassers. And do not lead us, I think that there's a connection, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's the prayer. And then Jesus says, for, you know, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. So there's one thing about the Sermon on the Mount I just would love to be able to express so clearly, and that is that from reading the first five books of Moses, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, we're just in Leviticus. When we read about the tabernacle, when we read about the priesthood, when we read about the prescription for worship, the pattern for approaching God and how to worship Him and how to come before Him in a way that glorifies Him and magnifies Him. When we look at the early account that God gave us there, it is so pure compared to Jesus' day when they had gone through the destruction of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. They had gone through the carrying away of the 10 northern tribes into captivity, and then the 2 southern tribes into captivity, and then coming back and then restoring the temple and restoring some worship, restoring the walls, and then Malachi saying that God's not happy with your sacrifices, Isaiah saying he's not happy with your sacrifices, and then, you know, then there's like, boom, 400 years and no testimony from God, no prophet, no word from God. And then the very next thing happens is John the Baptist appears on the scene and says, prepare for the way of the Lord. There had been so much history and corruption of the worship system that we can't quite fathom when Jesus it comes and starts beginning to say to them, okay, you've heard it said, but I'm saying to you, we don't get that. We miss it. We miss the fact that there had been hundreds of years of corruption of the priesthood and of the sacrifices and of the temple system, to the point where I sometimes have wondered out loud, you know, was God even in the temple when Jesus died on the cross? I know the veil got torn, but that doesn't mean that he was there, you know? So I hope that doesn't mess you up, but it really is meant to help you to see that there was a purity in Moses and God's dealing with the children of Israel as they come out of the wilderness and then as they become a people up until the time of King David. And then, unfortunately, things start to go downhill after David. David rocked the boat too himself, you know, right? But the point is this: when Jesus comes and his disciples are asking him how to pray and how they should pray, you know, this is one of the things that he tells them. And we had noted this not long ago in the week of prayer. You know, there's these requests that he's making that we should make note of. But the thing that gets to the core of us is he's saying, this thing of, it's not the sins you don't know about, it's the sins you do know about, the trespasses, that's a big deal. It needs to be addressed. Why does it need to be addressed? Okay, so let's just take a little cruise over to Brother John. John chapter 7. Let's go to John 7 for a moment. And there's a truth and an analogy that I want to make here, you know. In John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, found in Leviticus 23, by the way. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart or innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet crucified or glorified, resurrected. In that passage right there is, Jesus meant that. Like, you know, you take a drink of the Spirit and it'll become rivers. Not a river, rivers inside of you. Just one little drink and you'll never thirst again. He told the woman at the well the same thing. Jesus on other occasions would say, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The point is, there's a life flow coming from the root through the trunk to the branches, to the leaves, to the fruit, okay? There's a life flow. Jesus is saying, if you believed in me as the scriptures has said, meaning if you had recognized what I portrayed for you in the old covenant, if you had recognized that, you would come to me and get a drink, and I'd give you a drink that would become a river inside of you. So now, here's the thing is, this river out here, which we are privileged to be embanked upon, is never the same 2 days in a row, never the same 2 hours in a row. And depending on what's flowing into it, let's say that we've had a couple of inches of rain like we did a couple weeks ago, all the banks, the tributaries and all the little streams and everything running into it, the Canada going in, everything running into it, swells it up, it comes up very quickly. And when it does, it starts pushing things out of the way. And it can move boulders the size of a car. But in the summer, when it's stagnant and down, you know, we haven't had rain, then it'll be like just barely trickling through. Okay. Another way that it can just get down to really barely trickling through is if little beavers get down there and start building a dam. And when they block it up, when they block up the creek, when they block up the river, things don't flow. They flow to a point and they start trickling out the other end, just barely trickling out the other end. I would liken that to the picture of the trespass offering. The need to be forgiving, the need to easily and quickly forgive, the need to express guilt when we're wrong is one of the things that keeps the river flowing, keeps the life flow going. You guys got to go? Yeah, I understand. Yep. All right. Yep. Yeah. So, I think that's why Jesus would say, if you pray, don't forget to say, God, forgive us our trespasses, as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation. There's a progression there. And I think that for spiritual priests to minister under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that, let's just think, the flow of the water is the flow of the anointing, the flow of the Holy Spirit, the flow of grace, you know, in either case, both of those. When we log jam it up, the grace is not flowing as it should, the anointing is not flowing as it should, and the life is not flowing as it should. And it's just so easy to unblock it. It's just by one confession of sin one asking for forgiveness, one asking a brother or a sister to forgive us and, you know, be reconciled to each other. It just so quickly and easily can be changed. So I wanted to spend just a little bit of time on this because I think that this is the area where today's church gets, sometimes we get log jammed on, because we know that Jesus loves us and we know that he forgives us and we know that we're saved and we're going to heaven, okay? We just could be going there with a lot more anointing and a lot more grace, yeah? Right? So let's look at a couple other verses here. In Matthew 16, and plunk in there around 17. Jesus answered and said to him, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Peter, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's a whole thing right there, right? And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound, or as some translations say, will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, Jesus the Christ. Okay, so now I know that our tendency is to say, okay, this is like how you take care of demons. This is how you take care of things like that, and it is. But the keys to the kingdom may be multiple, and one of the chief keys is forgiveness, the power of forgiveness. It binds or it opens. And to prove that, I want to go to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or tax collector. He's cut off. He's cut off from the presence of God, like an unbeliever, right? Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's definitely in the context of forgiveness there, you know. Reconciliation and getting confession. So, the trespass offering in Leviticus 5 and 6, when you look at it, and we'll look at it in detail next week, you know, there's about 10 different particular sins that he focuses on. The first one I already read is, let's say you're a witness and you know of a crime and you don't tell it, which I'm just thinking of how many times that might apply to witnessing about Jesus, you know. You talk about a crime that needs to be told, you know. But anyways, there's like 10 different sins in Leviticus 5 and 6 that are mentioned that the trespass offering covers. And again, it is the priest. The person lays their hand on the animal, but the priest is the one who sacrifices it. So thinking in terms of worship and thinking in terms of the pattern and thinking that we are a holy priesthood and we're a spiritual house and we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable, it seems to make sense to me that we cannot overlook the necessity of paying attention to the trespass offering, the need to keep our hearts clear, and the anointing and the grace flowing so that we can do the spiritual ministry that we're called to. So that being said, I think again in communion, there's an opportunity for us to self-examine and self-administer correction, you know, so that no one else has to, you know. We can just confess our sins, or we can address the situation that needs to be addressed. And one more benefit to communion is a regular examination of our heart. So I will go on record as saying there are certain things that we absolutely cannot afford the price of if we want to worship God as he wants to be, if we want to see the glory of God fall. And one of those things that we cannot afford the price of is unforgiveness. Forgiveness has to flow freely, easily. Yeah. And this is a subject that touches all of us. No one is exempt. No one is exempt from picking up offenses. My goodness, we pick up offenses for other people, you know? Other people should be offended. Sometimes they're not, but we're offended for them. You know, we pick these things up so easily, and we need to learn to let them go even more easily. Thank God we don't need to kill a lamb every time. We can confess our sins, and the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us. So I'm going to stop right there. That we're at 8:13. I said we'd be done at 8:15, but I'm going to stop and just, you know, let's just have a conversation. Any questions, concerns, comments, or anything I can maybe clear up? Mm-hmm. Jeff? Jeff first, and then Lisa.
So Matthew 18,
yeah.
Verse 18.
Yeah.
Where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven."
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so my interpretation of binding, mm-hmm, meaning hold on earth.
Say again?
Binding or hold on earth, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So, there, you know what you're saying there, there's an application for that. There really is. But I'd rather you turn it to the offenses that we hold on to or the unforgiveness that we hold on to will be bound. So whatever we bind on the earth is bound in heaven. Okay, so that means this. Even God can't change it until we change the condition here, which means I repent, I ask for forgiveness. God will not override that. Okay, so when he finds us, we have so many sins we don't even know about, and he forgives us of all those sins, right? He's gracious and kind, you know. Then as we start walking and living with him, then he wants us to be responsible for our actions. And he'll start to say, okay, look, I covered that before, but I can't do it now. You've tied my hands. Let's put it that way. God's hands are tied. You need to untie my hands here. Does that help? It's a little scary, isn't it? Huh?
And that's an example.
Yes. Of course. Yeah. Yeah. I think the point is that that there are things that we're asking God to do that he can't do until we do what we need to do. Here's an example. How about Matthew 5? Is this helping at all? Or making it worse? There is definitely an opportunity for growth here, isn't there? In Matthew 5, verse 22, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, it's not the one. Yes, close to it there. You fool shall be in danger of hellfire. This is Jesus speaking now. And, you know, there's nothing here that the rest of the New Testament can negate. You know? Therefore, 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, so now he's thinking in terms of Leviticus 5 and 6, and he's thinking of the instructions in Leviticus. You're bringing your gift to the altar. Your gift would be a sacrifice. And you bring it to the altar. The altar, we're not talking about here right now. We're talking about the place where they're going to slay the lamb. So here I am. I'm on my way to the temple in Jesus' day. And I've got my gift. Verse 23, if I bring my gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Your brother has something against you. Well, this is really tough because sometimes you can't fix these things, you know. Some of these things can't be fixed. But if you can, he's telling you, leave your gift before the altar. Mr. Priest, I'll be right back. There's something I need to do, you know. And go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You know, if it's possible to be reconciled, do it, you know. Because now that makes that offering acceptable. Remember 1 Peter 2. Spiritual house, holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. I just think that God's trying to transform the world and forgiveness sometimes is more powerful than love. Both are needed, right? Lisa's next. Yeah.
Last night, Leviticus 1 through 3 was in my devotional.
What?
Yeah. So these questions actually came up last night when
okay.
I was reading this.
How about it? Cool.
So you go back to, specifically in chapter 3 I'm looking at it, which is what, the peace offering?
Yeah, let's go there. Leviticus 3.
So it talks about, at that point it gets into with the fat and the...
Yeah.
And the,
right. Okay.
3 verse 9.
Okay.
Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. Mm-hmm. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, mm-hmm. as offering made by fire to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I find it interesting that he specifically mentions kidneys. So there's
right.
all these other organs.
Right, right, right.
And he specifically mentions the kidneys when they filter out all the impurities of
mm-hmm.
the body.
Mm-hmm.
So why would he give them as food?
First of all, I'd ask food for what? Is it for the priest? Or is it for, you know, for God, as it were, you know? And sometimes there's a little bit of overlap there, and it's a little hard to tell exactly, you know. But the kidneys, okay, so in if I'm thinking Hebraically, when we say we shall love the Lord with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, it's really saying all the same thing. And the way that the Hebrews would say it essentially is in their kidneys. It's the inner part of me. The kidneys were the inner man. I mean, whether they picked that up from culture and that's what they believed, where the human heart lives, or God just inferred that, you know, but somehow, some way the kidneys get associated with the inner man, you know. So I think that may be a paradox that is similar to, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know. You know what I'm saying? It's probably trying to say kind of the same thing. But, yeah. Yeah, right. Right. You're right. Yeah. So, and again, I can't help but thinking, you know, when I look at that, I think of, you know, filtering out the sin and you know, all that, you know, so.
So my other question had to do with, I think it was the grain offering.
Yeah.
And you got to the one part about the grain offerings, and it mentioned several times about it being unleavened.
Yeah.
Which I understand.
Yeah.
No. And I'm like, well,
yeah.
What about the other ones? So the other ones could have honey, but this one.
Yeah, yeah, right.
And what was the significance of that one specifically saying no honey?
See, I can't remember this one. There's something about honey. it is the product of a little bee, the way he chews and chomps everything up and passes it through his body. Honey, there's something about it. I can't remember. But same thing with salt. Salt was for a covenant and preservative and things like that, you know. But I'm thinking that if he doesn't say you can't use it, then you can use it, you know. Yeah, there'd be times when we would. Yeah. No. I think it would be more to do with like your Day of Unleavened Bread, which is associated with Passover, right? You know that the grain offering gets into details that they would recognize in the unleavened bread and how to make it and prepare it. Mm-hmm. So these are general. And like one of them, okay, for example, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is a wave offering, and that's a loaf, and that comes out of here as well, but it's not mentioned yet. Mm-hmm. It'll be mentioned later. And by the way, in Leviticus, there's so this stuff gets expanded. So much of this stuff gets expanded out, you know, and the rest of it. But very, very specific and very precise. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The grain offerings were often something that the priests were able to partake in. In fact, some of it they could have the whole thing. Some of it they offered up a memorial portion, a part of it, was offered to God. The rest of it they ate, you know. Yeah, yeah. Not, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But if you burned it, it would have a yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Well, it smells good, you know, on your grill for a few minutes, but like, I'm telling you, when you burn that hide, right. Interestingly, that the hides then were carried outside, the ashes and stuff were carried outside the camp to a clean place, an area designated as a clean place to dispose of the ashes. Yeah. So the hide would be unclean, more or less. Mm-hmm. So here's the other thing is the priests were not defiled by touching the cow that they just slaughtered, but they would be if they touched a cow that had died and they come upon it in a field, you know. So the reason is that they had just killed it and the blood had just been drained out of it, as opposed to it decaying. Mm-hmm. Kathy, you're
interesting that the sacrifice is queued at the door of the covenant.
Yeah, right. So apparently they probably had like a rail to tie them to. So it would be, you know, there's a production. These animals are trailing in here. And so they tie it to a rail that is right adjacent to the entrance in. Now, the person bringing that couldn't have gone in there. Only the priest could go in. So so the animal is killed there. And then some of the blood is caught, some of it's put on the altar, some of it's taken inside, you know, and sprinkled around, you know, as well. But, at the door. And the only thing that makes sense to me is, besides access, easy access, the only thing that makes sense to me is that so many times the phrase is used, you know, that the Lord spoke to Moses at the door of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And when he stood in the door, everybody stood in the doorway of their tents out of respect, you know. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. And I will grant you that you can really get in the weeds, you know, trying to figure out everything. But I think that all we have to do is say, okay, is there a peace offering that was made for us? Oh my gosh. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You know, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, you know. Is there a sense in which there's a burnt offering? I think the woman with her perfume represents a good picture of wholehearted sacrifice devotion. It cost her greatly to do that. Okay, there's another good example. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Hey, there you go. Yeah. Yes. So, how many testimonies have you and I heard of someone, you know, who now we know them as a loving, wonderful Christian, but in their testimony they're sharing about the abuse at home, the heartache, the hurt in the family, the dysfunction of the family, you know. I just think it's brilliant on God's part to say, I know I get that he's holy, and, well, I sort of get it. I mean, I get that he is so pure as to not be able to behold evil. He can't imagine it. He can't think it. He can't do it. I get that. I'm so thankful for that, so grateful for that. He doesn't have evil thoughts. We do at times, you know. But, you know, that being said, I'm thinking that a lot of this actually still was not for God's sake as much as it was for ours, you know, in how we end up treating each other. Yeah. 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 I think something that challenges my thinking is that the phrase that he, you know, he grew in wisdom and stature with God and man, and he learned discipline through the things that he suffered, which means that he is sinless, came into the world sinless, he left the world sinless, but yet he grew, you know. And I'm thinking that the growing part was in his humanity, you know. That's the part that grew, you know. He didn't become more God. He became more of man as man was created to be, you know, by his suffering, you know, and growing. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's while he's crucified, dying, and suffering that he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not." I think that that phrase has two dimensions to it. He's saying, "God, forgive them." And the second thing is, he recognizes their inability to capture what is going on, their humanness. They were being manipulated by the demonic. They were, you know, that whole scene. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Well, and he felt it. He felt the pain of being human, you know? Yes. The human part, I'm like you, sometimes I get down a rabbit hole thinking about that, but I think that it's supposed to be, at its simplest, it is that he has felt loss, betrayal, jealousy, rejection, all, and then physical pain. Yeah, he's felt it. Yeah. Yeah. No. Yeah. 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 Well, there is one little clue. I mean, of course, the scripture says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, you know. So he could see past it, you know. And I think that anyone who reaches down inside and finds something stronger than themselves are looking at something that is a reward that is greater than, yeah. 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 I don't know. My guess would be in the moment. Just think about yourself. Most of the time, God doesn't show us too far down the road, you know. It's usually in the moment he shows us what we need to see, you know. Like Abraham. And God stops him when he's going to kill Isaac, God stops the process, literally halts him, you know, and in that moment, then Abraham sees. I'm sure that ram or lamb had been there for a while. I mean, I don't think he just walked up and got caught in a thicket, you know. It had been there, but he didn't see it. Until that moment, you know. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's oftentimes just in time, you know. Just in time. So let's just pray. Father, I'm very, very grateful for the written record. And I understand that this is, it's kind of deep. This is going back and looking deep, but you're showing us even more glimpses of your heart and yourself, and you're helping us to see ourselves more. So, Lord, I pray two things. One, let no one walk out of here feeling shame, condemned, or criticized. And number two, I pray that each one of us would walk out of here more ready to forgive, to ask for forgiveness, more ready to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Help us to live more aligned with you, not carrying offense, but always working for someone else's good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.